there's a very interesting thing that here occurs in Acts chapter 7, coming back to the book that we are preaching through. And why does Pastor Dave desire to preach through a book today? Why has it been so important to me to look at a book of Scripture and to journey through it together? Folks, I promise you that today, when we leave, we should not leave feeling, oh, I'm so happy. No, in fact, when God's Word is unpacked, when God reveals Himself unto man, do you see what happens there in Isaiah chapter 6? A man who have a greater impact on society and history in general than anybody in here today.
Thank you for listening to the Calhoun Baptist Church Podcast with Pastor David Van Bever, and today's sermon titled, Tribulation That Results in Blessing. Brother Dave preached from the book of Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. We are reminded by Brother Dave's message that although we may face times of difficulty, we can always trust that God is in control.
Listening to that song reminded me of Isaiah's temple vision. So if you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, there is just an incredibly beautiful scene here. And I think that it connects so clearly with the trouble that we have today. I love that song because it says, Word of God, speak. Won't you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty. There was a guy named Isaiah who lived on this earth objectively, and he has this incredible vision. In fact, what I love about what Isaiah writes in chapter 6 is that we can historically find the date that he offers because of the description that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah chapter 6. And here is what is said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah, Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with the burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is forgiven. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy beyond compare. The thresholds of heaven quake at your holiness. You have spoken into creation. And Lord, here we have been so arrogant as to ask you to speak again. Forgive us of our arrogance as we come before you. Forgive us of our laziness, of our iniquities, Lord, of our failures to stand back and look at your glory. God, even the seraphim have to cover their eyes and their feet at your glory in your throne room. And here we are, a group of people who don't care about your majesty. Forgive us, Lord, because, Lord, I believe one day we will stand before you. And Lord, our failures will either be removed from us or your wrath will be poured on us. Lord, give us a new heart that we might believe you have spoken. We beg you to speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text is actually in Acts chapter 7. but I think it's incredibly important that we understand that we worship a living God. We worship a God who has not already spoken into creation to reveal himself. Today he continues to reveal himself. It's very clear in Psalm 14 that the heavens declare the glory of God. Folks, right now we can look and we can see God's goodness, but we can also at the same time see God's depravity. God has not poured out his wrath on us as greatly as he could. He withholds it. But folks, we can see the absence or the fullness of God's complete wrath. There's a very interesting thing that here occurs in Acts chapter 7, coming back to the book that we are preaching through. And why does Pastor Dave desire to preach through a book today? Why has it been so important to me to look at a book of Scripture and to journey through it together? Folks, I promise you that today, when we leave, we should not leave feeling, oh, I'm so happy. No, in fact, when God's word is unpacked, when God reveals himself unto man, do you see what happens there in Isaiah chapter 6? A man who have a greater impact on society and history in general than anybody in here today. What did he do? What did God's anointed prophet do who stood in his throne room? He feared. And yet today, as a group of people who have a God who continues to reveal himself, a God who has spoken, we don't want to listen to the commandments that he has given us. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus stands before the Pharisees and Sadducees. He has a really interesting thing that occurs. They talk to him about a man in Mark chapter 12 who, a lady who got married to a man. The man died. Another brother comes and marries him. Seven of them. And they're trying to put Jesus into the test. And here's what Jesus says, and it's very interesting, and it again applies to the context. Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, "Have you not read?" Folks, Jesus believed that Scripture was something of value, of something of worth, of something that had authority. He believed objectively that he had spoken into creation because Jesus, in the triune God, as the second part of the nature of God, spoke the Scripture into existence. In fact, it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that in him all things were made. By him, all things came into being that have been created. Jesus believed that God's word was real, that God's word had a value. Folks, today when you leave, I hope that as we look at the record that Luke meticulously took of what occurred in Palestine 2,000 years ago, that it speaks and convicts our lives because Stephen spoke in such a way so as to convict and compel. But of course, I want us also to recognize today, if we look at Acts chapter 6, what had happened was this table server had been debating some well-learned men, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Acts chapter 6, 11, they dragged him away. Let's stand in honor of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. The final rule of authority, Scripture alone is what we need. And so it is Scripture that we revere today. Acts chapter 7. And we'll actually read verses 9 to 19. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all the household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. You may be seated. I'd like you to keep your Bible open, however, because I want us to follow along with the story as it develops. Again, for me as a pastor and for me as a believer, I think that if we are unified, our journey through Scripture should be such that we go together so that we have a better understanding. We see people all the time grab one piece of Scripture out of context and grab another piece of Scripture out of context, and they use it. In fact, numerous times, even this week, I've had someone throw out to me John chapter 8, verse 7. Anyone know what that is? He who is without sin cast the first stone, the second part of it. Yet they forgot, John chapter 8, verse 11. Which says, go and sin no more. Folks, it is easy for an individual to grab a little bit of Scripture and pull it in and make an argument. But when we look at Scripture in its full revelation and in its full context, there is an incredible amount of clarity. I believe, just as Stephen does that day and stands before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas and Annas, remember them? Caiaphas and Annas, remember those guys? That's who Jesus stood before. That's who John and Peter stood before. Remember this? That's who, when all of the apostles in Acts got pulled out of prison and called before a council, who did they stand before? Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin. Do you see what is happening here? Someone could easily abuse Scripture. And of course, our love for Scripture, our journey together through Scripture, should unify and clarify God's purpose for our church and God's purpose for our lives. I hate to say it, but I don't think that God wants everybody to be happy. Why is that? I don't think God wants everybody to be happy and feel good about themselves. I think that God could care less about how we feel. I think that God could care more about our love for Him and our obedience for Him. Because if today, in this narrative, Stephen cared anything about happiness, anything about his well-being, he wouldn't have been preaching the way that he preached. To remind us of some context, what has happened here is very interesting. In Acts chapter 6, seven men have been ordained, right? Seven men who were men of good repute were recognized by a group of believers. And what's very interesting in Acts chapter 6 is that we only get the background on one of these men. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Stephen, the man who has spoken here in Acts chapter 7, has a little bit of a vita. Anyone know what a vita is? Or a reference list. A vita is, of course, your background and, of course, your credentials. And the only one who has a vita or a credential list attached to him is this guy named Stephen. Oh, yeah, remember from last week? Stephen is a table server. But what is said about Stephen is not said about many folks. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, here is what is said of Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Six other men are not mentioned in that way. And what do we see about the table server who stands before a group of men? Well, if you jump down to 10 of chapter 6, here's what Luke records about Mr. Stephen. And what I would probably gather when I look at Locklear, when I look at Hester, F.F. Bruce, and other Bible commentators and biblical backgrounds instructors, what I gather is that most likely we get this account of Mr. Stephen from either Paul, who got his rear end handed to him in a verbal debate, or we get it from Luke, who witnessed these things. And here's what we get in Acts chapter 6, verse 10. But they being the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and other religious leaders, were unable to do what? To cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he had, with which he was speaking. The table server was putting all these folks, all these seminary professors, to shame. Why was that? It wasn't because he's such a great orator. In fact, if you look at his material here in Acts chapter 7, all of Acts chapter 7, right, 1 to 53, Stephen doesn't offer us any new insight, does he? He doesn't. The same spirit that was inspired to record the words in Genesis and Exodus from which he speaks is the same spirit that filled him, filled this uneducated gentleman. So, let us return to the text proper. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. Stephen here has been called, right, as we remember, before the Sanhedrin. And he starts his speech by doing what? Remember the charges against him. They are that he's speaking against Moses, against the law, against God and against the temple. Moses, God, and the temple. And where does he begin? Last week we looked at where he began, and that was the call of Abraham and Sarah in the Ur of the Chaldees. What is very interesting about the way that Stephen begins to handle this narrative is he knew that there was a sense of pride that the men stood before him with. They were Hebrew people. We actually know that when Paul begins to have his questions, his credentials questioned later in the New Testament, what does he do? He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. These were a prideful people. So when Stephen goes back and looks at the narrative, he's going to display things about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who entered into creation that these folks maybe even had some familiarity with. But let us look at this text as one with different eyes, as one who knows Jesus is the Lord, and let us find Jesus in the narrative, because Stephen found Jesus in the narrative of the Old Testament. I hope that when we look at the Old Testament that we know it in such a way that we can identify Jesus showing up over and over again, right? In verse 9, of course, he starts this story that we are all familiar with, and that is this story about Joseph. When we know about Joseph's story, what do we know about Joseph's story? Well, Joseph had 11 brothers, right? And 10 of those older brothers got jealous of him, and what did they do? They threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. A terrible thing had occurred. If you remember also from the context, what has just happened to the church? Their leader, Jesus Christ, has been... He stood before Caiaphas and Annas, and he was crucified. There is an example that the Lord is going to take the bad things, the seemingly things that knock the wind out of our sails, and he's going to use them for his good and for his glory. When Stephen looks at this, however, he can also call very much a great attention to the fact that the Jews were an evil people. Do you see him doing that? His people were an evil people. Why were they evil? I'm not saying that the Jewish people are evil today by any means. That's not the argument that I'm making. Please don't take that out of there. But he is noting that there was a tradition in the patriarchs that they took God's anointed, Joseph, they threw him in a pit, they sold him into slavery. They didn't care about God's anointed. Just as they had not listened to Moses, the Jews who stood before him, just like they had not listened to the prophets, Stephen shows them that the narrative, as it gets unpacked, there is a history in the Jewish folks, in the Hebrew folks, that rejects those that God has put forth. Just as they had rejected Joseph, they rejected Christ. Notice how Stephen addresses them, though. I think this is important. This is obviously a narrative of great respect. Our fathers. You see, Stephen realizes that just like those who stand in opposition to Christ right there, that he at one time stood in opposition to Christ. Folks, if you have been called to salvation, you're no longer a child of wrath, but at one time you were. And your heart should hurt for those. And Stephen speaks today in this chapter 7, not because he wants to show them how great his rhetorical skills were, but because he wanted them to uncover the truth that God had revealed to him, and that was that Jesus was the Christ, verse 10, and rescued him from all our afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Do you see how Stephen is connecting right here that the Jewish people were in need of a deliverer? The Jewish people had a history of needing a redeemer, so much so that when they jacked themselves up by selling God's anointed to Egypt, God still was able to move history in such a way so that the people of Israel could be saved. Despite their rejection of the Lord, God was faithful to redeem them. And Jesus stands in that same way. Do we see that Stephen is connecting that message of Jesus as the deliverer? The Liberty Commentary notes that he, Stephen, shows that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Jewish heritage, and those who have not recognized him as Messiah are indeed traitors to their forefathers. The entire context of these verses, of this historical narrative that we know from Genesis, right? In fact, if you look at a lot of the words that Stephen used, it's almost as if he had memorized the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek or the Koine Greek translation of the New Testament, or the Old Testament. Sorry about that. He uses the same phraseology. He was so familiar with the story that he could tell it over and over again. It's interesting. But there's a parallel between the way that God reveals himself in that one person, Joseph, and now how Stephen is the one person standing before a hostile audience with the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's look and unpack some more of verse 11, and we'll actually kind of group this 11 through 13. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. Now, what has happened here? I'll stop there. What has happened here? The Jewish people have rejected God's anointed in Joseph, sold him into slavery, and what do they find? They find themselves in a serious problem. They find themselves wanting. What had happened historically? Stephen could draw a parallel between Jesus, who had walked around Palestine for 3 to 4 years, and how the Jewish teachers had rejected him, how Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of those who stood in authority that day had rejected Christ. And maybe they didn't see their need, but they could remember the need of the Hebrew people in the past and how God had delivered them. There was a greater need than a freedom from the Romans. Stephen and the church and the apostles stood speaking to that very need. Do we stand ready to speak to that need? We live in a world that is very confused by what they want and what they need. Do we stand ready? Are we knowledgeable enough in the narrative of not only our lives, but in that of the church to tell the story of redemption through Jesus Christ? Can we point to historical examples where Jesus has redeemed, where God has directed and saved, even in our personal testimony? But you see, what Stephen does is he looks at the larger contextual testimony of the Hebrew people, showing again a need for redemption and how God used trouble and problems and failure to cause a people to seek him. Go to 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Folks, God put a devastating thing into place. It says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, at the end of this narrative, Joseph has some very clear words for his brothers who fear that he will now turn on them. And here's what he says: as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Folks, the early church had been devastated. The early church had seen their leader go down into the pit. They'd also seen how God overcomes sin and rejection of him and redeems creation unto himself. And as Stephen, one who had celebrated the incredible redemption of Christ, stood before his accusers, those who were a hostile audience, he could point to the historical connection between the righteous one, as he calls him later in the end of this narrative. In fact, at verse 52, the righteous one, and he could show how the Hebrew people had a continual rejection of God, but God continued to redeem him. Verse 14, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Notice how the Hebrew people had a history of rejecting God's anointed, and God using that rejection, raising up that man in such a way so as to save them all. I do want to call your attention to a little bit of a variant there, and I don't know if many of you will catch this, but I do want to call it to your attention. Here's what is important. When we look at the number 75, everyone see that number? Just as a little interesting tidbit here. In fact, Genesis chapter 46, verse 27 says 70 people came, and Exodus chapter 1, verse 5 says 70 people came. But in the Septuagint, which would have been the scripture that the men who stood before him used, he knew what their culture counted. And of course, the reason for this would be, according to many historical scholars, is that the number would have been changed there by the Jewish tradition so as to count Joseph and his sons and wife as the 75 that moved forward. You see, even the historical nature of the Jewish people wanted to erase the fact that they had rejected the anointed. Verse 15. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. The fathers, the patriarchs, how did they die? They died in bondage. And the men who stood before Stephen that day would die in bondage unless they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord. Folks, we live in a community, and I spoke this before, but I'll say it again. We had 43 kids at VBS. 31 are not connected with any church or go to Sunday school in any way. What a shame. And those folks will die in bondage if we are not faithful to speak the word of truth that Christ has called us to. If we're not faithful to pray for the lost in this community, if we're not faithful to go and speak to the lost in this community, there will be children, there will be parents, and there'll be many generations that will die in bondage to sin. There is only one who redeems. There is only one who saves. Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? In John 14, I am the way. You see, here's the incredible parallel between what Stephen speaks and what we should apply to our lives. Stephen objectively believed this narrative. And the folks before him objectively believed that this had occurred. And because I believe that God spoke and revealed himself into creation, and because I honor that, I have a hurt for the people that are lost. It's sad that there will be people who will die in bondage to sin right across the street. But if we're not faithful, and if we don't have a heart, and if we think, oh, I just got to be happy and not be afraid, here the table server stood before men who were much more equipped in Scripture, much more knowledgeable, and as I stated before, how did they get him in front of them? They drug him. I don't think anyone's going to drag you to their front porch today. I don't think anyone in this community is going to drag you before them and, of course, lay hands on you, as Caiaphas and Annas had a nice habit of doing. But there will be people who will die in bondage. The patriarchs died in bondage. Stephen makes a point to note that there was a history that he had in common. He had a history of bondage. The Hebrew people had a history of bondage. Some died in bondage. The ultimate bondage, he feared that those men who stood before him might die. I lost count how many times people stood before Caius and Anaphis. I apologize that I didn't have this number down, but I believe this is number 5. 4 or 5. Caiaphas and Annas had five different times. And as I will also point out at the end of this narrative, we pick up in the story of Paul. How many times had Paul had to hear? But Stephen didn't care about his comfort. He wasn't apathetic. He had been changed. Verse 16. And from there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor. But at the time of the promise, I'll read 17 as well, but at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. You see, God follows through on his promises. Remember from last week, we noted that in Genesis, God had spoken to Abraham and noted that his people, his descendants, would be in bondage for 400 years. Historically, it's about 433 years, according to most biblical scholars. But that was a rounded number, so it makes pretty good sense. You see, God does follow through on his promises. And Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin because God had brought forth an ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, who had redeemed him and who now offered incredible redemption, not an overthrowing of the Roman Empire, like many who stood before him believed the Messiah must do, but the ultimate redemption. And of course, the men before Stephen knew this story and knew that they served a God who fulfilled promises. Do you trust that that same God, the God who spoke creation into existence, is the same God who told us through Jesus Christ, the second part of the Trinity, in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, to go into therefore? Because if Genesis 1:1 is wrong, then Matthew 28, 19 to 20 is wrong. And if you don't believe Matthew 28, 19 to 20, then do you really believe Genesis 1:1? Or how about John 3:16? Or Colossians 1:16 through 17? Or how about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which says that God will work everything out according to his purpose? You see, I do believe that. There's an interesting song. Maybe some of you know this song. It's by a group named Pink Floyd. Anyone ever heard of the band Pink Floyd? Well, we've got a few. Incredible song called Comfortably Numb. Anyone heard that song? It's a catchy tune, right? Of course, the beginning of the song begins with its kind of narrative in structure, like some of their songs, and some of them are all over the place. But this one particularly has someone who is in pain. And they're hurting. Things are brought to them until they get to a point where they're so drugged that the pain is comfortably numb. Folks, the church has become comfortably numb. Allow me to state that again. The church has become comfortably numb. And how do I make that assertion? Because in Acts, the early church, I see an incredible example of people giving their testimony, of people giving their defense, of people offering their apologia, their defense of the faith. But I won't ask that we have a show of hands for who gave a defense of their faith today, because it'd be even less than those who had heard of Pink Floyd, or even less than those who had listened to the song Comfortably Numb. But you see, Stephen can't keep it in. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And we know what's going to happen here in just a little bit longer, right? He's going to continue on with this narrative until the folks that he's standing in front of realize that they're wrong. I want to note something. You see, as Stephen relays the story of redemption, he does so with love and respect and affirmation. He speaks to the audience in front of him, not in a condescending way. Notice how he says, "our fathers." Notice that he points at his own guilt as a Jewish individual. He wasn't apathetic. Verse 18. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Folks, As I look at this verse, I can't help but kind of comment on something that it causes me to think about. We live in a mostly biblically illiterate society. We have more access to Scripture than any other time, than at any other time in history. We have more access to Scripture than any other group in history. And yet, we read the Bible less than any other group. How could Stephen tell the story about what had happened in Egypt? Because he'd read it time and time and time again. Read a quotation by F.F. Bruce yesterday. F.F. Bruce said that he had read the Scripture over 100 times, the Bible, from front to back. 100 times. And then he admitted he hadn't read the Bible every day. I hate to tell you, I sat in a seminary next to people who were going to go be pastors. And when our professor asked us, how many of you have read the Bible cover to cover? One man stood up. That's right, in seminary, they don't mind embarrassing you. And I was ashamed. And you know what I did? I went home and printed off a PDF file, for those of you who don't know, a piece of paper that had a little Bible check mark on it. And I sat down and I made sure that before I graduated from seminary, I'd read the Bible cover to cover. Folks, how can Stephen stand here? Stephen, the table server. Can I say that again? The table server. The guy who cleaned up after everybody ate. Knew the Scripture so well. He knew the Septuagint word for word so well, the table server, that he could quote it. In fact, it's really crazy because when you look at what Stephen says here, and I know it looks kind of odd, oh, he's given us a history lesson. But when you look at the words that he says and the way that he says the words, it's so closely parallel to the Septuagint that it's not even funny. This Greek Old Testament. You see, he knew the Scripture. In fact, some have theorized that maybe this small little speech was in fact a little bit of a poem or a history song that the people studied together. He knew the history of his people. He knew the history of his Lord. How many of you can recite all of the books in the canon? The Bible. Do we love God's Word? You see, Stephen loved God's Word. He loved God's Word so much that he had to keep sharing it, just like those he had seen before him. And this is what's interesting. This is the third generation removed from Jesus Christ, right? Not time-wise, but we have Jesus, I should say the second, and then we got the apostles, and this is the apostle student, and he becomes the first martyr. Boy, if we can't find people in our lives as Christians that we're mentoring up, we have a problem because we're not following the example of Scripture. And it's funny that the student gives the teachers a lesson multiple ways. The student of Jesus' students gives the students of scribes and Pharisees and Gamaliel, who was considered one of the greatest teachers in history, right, Scripture, a lesson. The table server spoke because the table server could state, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 97. Do you love God's law? Do you believe that the same God who called Isaiah up to stand in his glory is the same Lord who spoke through the Holy Spirit to record the New Testament? The same Lord who spoke on the hill, go ye therefore. So can we offer a reasonable defense today? Can you speak to those who you love, not even those who will be hostile towards you? When was the last time you actually took a stand for your faith? You know, it's really interesting. Following the Supreme Court ruling, I noticed that there was this visceral attitude amongst even evangelicals on Facebook. Yeah, people were throwing and slinging mud. What a sad thing. You see, what Stephen does here, though, is he sets an example. When you give a defense, do so just as Peter tells us, to do so with love and respect. You see, that's what sets us apart. Here's what's going to be interesting, though. You see, Stephen, despite all of his love, despite all of his correctness, despite the fact that he loved the Lord and loved his word, he was rejected. 42 kids came. 31 are not affiliated with any church. We have a problem. So you have a choice today. If you haven't accepted Christ, I would love for you to come and make Jesus your Lord. But I speak to the believers as well. 42, 31. 42, 31. There's a problem. This church has been here for 160 years, am I correct? We have two churches in town, and we have 31 kids from this town that aren't associated with a church. There's 269 folks in Calhoun. There's an issue. I hope God's working on your heart today. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Number 321.
We want to thank you for taking the time to listen to this week's podcast. Our prayer is that if you were touched by this message, then you will respond with action. If you would like to accept Christ as your Lord, we ask you pray the following prayer. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I do not deserve eternal life, but I believe that you died and rose from the grave to make me a new creation and to prepare me to dwell in your presence forever. Jesus, come into my life, take control of my life, forgive my sins, and save me. I am now placing my trust in you alone for my salvation, and I accept your free gift of eternal life. If you prayed this prayer with us today, then you know that you are truly saved. We'd love to hear from you so that we might connect in a meaningful way, encouraging you to be active in a local church, and to share the same saving message of Jesus Christ. Please feel free to email our pastor, visit our church, or find a Bible-believing local congregation near you. However you respond, please let us know.